Right, I'm turning to Book of Psalms, chapter 9. We look at Psalm 9 tonight, and as we continue our studies in the Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 8, which was pray tonight to complete the Psalm 8 as we started 2 weeks ago. So tonight, as I said, we consider Psalm 9, but I think we can look at 1 to 4 verses and we continue next time we meet again. And so this will be part 12 of our studies in the Psalms, part 12. And the subject for this portion in Psalm 9 is Matters for Believers' Joy. Matters for Believers' Joy. And that is what we are talking about this evening. And Psalm 9 is a Psalm of David, as ascribed to him. And in this psalm, he praises the Lord for his righteous judgment on the enemies of his people. So that is the theme of the psalm. He praises the Lord for his righteous judgment on the enemies of his people. And so God's righteous. So, as I said, we are considering Psalm 9. And in this psalm, David praises the Lord for his righteous judgment on the enemies of his people. And indeed, God's righteous dealings, for which David rejoiced and sang his praises, are matters which must excite the praises of all believers. The matters of God's dealings with the enemies of his people, it's a matter of joy, because it shows how God interposes for his people at all times. And it's a matter of joy that whatever the enemies of God and his people will try to put together to bring his name and his people to not be able to honor him, and to make them not effective, the Lord is above all those ploys. And these are matters which David rejoiced over here. So I'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So David says, I will praise thee, O Lord. As I said, the whole psalm is about David thinking through the various deliverances that the Lord has wrought for his people. And he was inflamed with joy. I will praise thee, O Lord. He was inflamed with joy. His heart was full of joy when he think of these things, and he resolved to praise the Lord, to sing thankful praises to the Lord. When he thinks of what the Lord has really accomplished on behalf of his people, even in this world, as this world goes on, David says he will praise the Lord for that. And so he resolved to give thankful praises to the Lord, and he said, with my whole heart, showing that he will not praise the Lord with a half-hearted devotion. And often David uses this word, and often using the psalm, with my whole heart, with my own soul, this implies that he will not praise the Lord with a half-hearted devotion, as if he was engaged in a trivial duty. The praise of David says, with his whole heart, when he thinks of these matters which God have done, which he calls marvelous works here, so with his whole heart, he will engage in this duty of praise to the Lord. And in fact, David's determination here in his praises is a good example for us. It's not just a good example, it's something that we all have to emulate when we sing the Lord's praises. It's something that David has done, but it's something which is comely, or something which is suitable at all times when we sing the praises of the Lord. We, as his people, when we come to sing his praises, and indeed we ought to sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with our whole heart to the Lord. As we have in Ephesians 5:19, that making melody in our heart to the Lord. It has to do with our whole heart to the Lord. And that is what David is trying to show us here. So that our praises to the Lord must be with our whole heart. So the Lord, and what does it mean to praise the Lord with our whole heart? It has to do with our intellect, our desires, and our energies must be entirely engaged when we sing the praise of the Lord. And our entire being must be engaged in it. So that to sing the praise of the Lord is not a trivial matter. See, to sing God's praises is not a trivial matter. It's not something that is just done inattentively. It has to be done with the whole being of the person, my whole heart. See, with my whole heart. And as I quote Ephesians 5:19, believers are to, we are to make melodies in our hearts to the Lord. And when we sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we make melodies in our hearts to the Lord. And it has to do with our whole heart to the Lord. We must be entirely engaged when we are singing the praises of the Lord. Let's remember that the Lord is the King of Kings. Often we seem to forget about this, and also because of late there's so much triviality in the worship. I mean, many churches, and in the presence of the Lord, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So people just do anything and do whatever they want. And when you come to our churches where we sing hymns, people seem to be uninterested. Many at times, some people seem to be uninterested. But let's always remember, the hymns we sing, we don't sing to ourselves. We are singing the praises of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We are singing the praise of God Almighty. And as such, a lukewarm praise is unsuitable to His Majesty. Just think of that, you see. Whenever we sing the praises to God, the Lord, we are singing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And always when the Bible pictures angels in heaven, and when they are praising the Lord, you see, the kind of enthusiasm. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when those angels appeared, we saw, the picture is giving of the joy which they had to announce the birth of our dear Savior. You see? And you see that, so that to sing the praise of the Lord is to engage in the work of angels. Though we are humans here on earth, we live here, we are believers. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those who have trusted in Him, who have repented of sin. Those that He has saved, changed our hearts, and made us one of His people. Yes, we are His people, but we are on earth here. We have not had our final redemption of our bodies to be with Him. But to engage, to sing the praise of the Lord, is to engage in the work of angels. And it's the work that believers will engage in when we get to heaven forever. Each and every day we are told they sing His praises. The angels adore Him. And that's the work of angels. So it's more duty when we sing the praise of the Lord. See? So David says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And that is what we have to do. And as I said before, often we seem to forget how our singing to the Lord, we are singing to the King of Kings. We are not singing to even an earthly king. We are singing to the God of glory, who is majestic and all powerful and the Almighty God. You see, so that is what it means when we sing the praise of the Lord. And David, by example, teaches us how we have to engage when we sing the praise of the Lord. He moves and says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So he implies that he'll make his praises to illustrate the particulars of the deliverances which the Lord has wrought for them. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So while he praises the Lord, in his praises he will give details of the various deliverances which the Lord has wrought for them. And as we go on from verse 3 onwards, David will speak of the various, some of the deliverances which the Lord has wrought for his people. He will touch on them. And also the devastations which the Lord has executed on their enemies. So, and he says that, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So that is what it means, that he will bring out the details of God's dealing graciously for his, on behalf of his people, and also that justice which God has taken on the enemies of his people, he will show forth. And this he calls that I will show forth all thy marvelous works. So that the marvelous works that David speaks about here refers to the Lord's continuous deliverances in providence of his people. But what the matter David is talking about here, marvelous works, has to do with God's ongoing work of undertaking to interpose for his people in providence. I mean, all the protection, the defenses, the how he even in, they go to war. He confuses the enemies and he makes them to fall before them and all that. And sometimes even they don't even go to war, but the Lord himself interposes to make sure that his people are safe. And David is thinking of all these things, and he is so overwhelmed with praise. So I will show forth all thy marvelous works, so that he thinks of the Lord's continual deliverances in providence for them. And how the world goes on, but the Lord is ever undertaking for his people. So David is, and he's reading the history of God's dealing in such a case, and he's, he has determined to give these details in his praises. And for us, we can also learn lessons from this, that when we remember God's government of this world, there's one thing that we ought to know, that this world is governed by God himself. And it's believers that really understand this. God governs the world, the affairs of this life. It doesn't matter who is in power, who is at what place, and who is in control of what. God governs the affairs of this world. And this is a matter of great joy to believers. When we think of God governing the affairs of this world, because it shows that the Lord is in charge. For instance, when we observe how the evil culture of this world seems to do away with Christ and his church, if we are not brought to understand that God is in charge, we will be dismayed. Because it is, I mean, even in our own time, we can see how there's so much in this world, the culture of the day, and the determinations of authorities to wipe away, I mean, the idea with Christ and his true church. Even if they would think of church, they think of church that suits and pleases them. When you think of, I mean, countries where they try to streamline churches, they regulate churches and other things. Yeah, they want churches to be there, but they want churches to suit their own whims. And when we come to countries where we are free, like in Ghana, how many, the many of the churches we find around, we know that they are not true. And what are the purpose of these churches? They are really driving away the influence of Christ and his true church. That's what they are doing. Because they don't represent what the Bible teaches as a church. And they make people to think that that is how church should be. And if we think of all these things, and also when we think of the general culture of the day, the evil culture of our times, we will become dismayed, we will be distressed. Oh, then we say that everything, there can be nothing that God will do to bring his church and his influence in this world. But as I said, thinking about God's government of this world, it's a matter of joy to believers when we think that despite all that is in the world, the falsehood that is being peddled by many false churches, God is still the governor of this world, and his will will be done, and his purposes will be fulfilled. We can read the history of the church, that from one generation to the other, true churches of Christ has always prospered in the midst of all various cultures. For instance, when you think of a church in Corinth, I mean, you know that the history of the Corinth, it was a nation with so much depraved culture, idolatry and immoralities, and which is very, very common in our world today. But the gospel, in such a place, have
be brought so that some could be saved and form a church for Christ. And throughout many countries and nations where it seemed difficult that the Lord, the Church of Christ would not prosper, yet God in His own will has determined that even in such places His church have thrived and prospered. And this is a matter of joy when we think of God. And this is in connection to God's government of this world. It tells us God is in charge, because look at the church of Jesus Christ, the three churches of Jesus Christ, who they don't have any power. Like, you know, the four churches who are in line with, who in the ages past were in line with authorities and government to try to force their way. The three churches of Christ don't have that. But somehow the gospel is preached, people are brought in, and then God's church is established in places. And as again, when we think of our own time of materialistic culture, where people are all for this world and the things for this life, you wonder that how will people even desire to think of the gospel, which promises of things of heaven, which promises things that we don't see, that things that do not really, and yet people's eye bring immediate kind of relief to their lives. How can people believe and be saved? But then, as I said, God is ever working. He's the governor. He rules the world. His government is in this world. And He makes sure that His church, the true church, will prosper. His true church will prosper. And in Psalm 118:22-23, some pictures, this idea I'm trying to bring to our mind here, that the stone which the builders refused is become the head of stone of the corner. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Peter quoted this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. This is the Lord doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, you see. The working of God for His church. I mean, the world may reject, authorities may do and do away with it, but then God in His own way, though they reject it, He Himself makes sure that His church will thrive and it will prosper. And these are marvelous works in our eyes, in the eyes of believers, when we think of God's government of this world. So David says, I will show forth thy marvelous works. So these works are works of providence, works which God undertakes in this world for His people, which without which it will be impossible for His people to really live in this world and for His church to thrive. But God is ever working. And David says, they are marvelous works, because there are works that are done and which nobody can hinder. Though sometimes it's small. Look at the picture of the Psalm 118:22-23. The stone which the builders refused, it become the headstone of the headstone of the corner. This Lord Jesus Christ Himself quoted, and Peter also quoted it. And this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. So the Lord's doings, sometimes as we don't see, but he undertakes for His people in this world, and He is ever doing that. Again, when we think of the testimony of conversions, which are trophies of the triumphs of the gospel of Christ, well, I mean, from time to time we hear people being converted, even in our own generation, in our own time, people being delivered out of this materialistic world where they desire not to rest their hopes in this world and to make themselves the people of the Lord and to commit themselves to the cause of Christ, which in the eyes of the world seems to be useless. I see, because of the power of the gospel, which God Himself has promised to make it work. Like, you save people through the gospel work, the Lord is still doing His work. And people are brought into His church. And these are matters of which really demands a heart, wholehearted praises to the Lord from believers. You see, when we think of these things, it should bring to our mind that the Lord is ever our praises. That our praises to Him should not be given out with a half-hearted devotion. It should be a full-heart devotion to Him. And especially when we come to corporate worship, when we think of these matters. You see, in our life in this world, there's so much to depress us. In our life in this world, there's so much to make us not so much interested in the things of the Lord. But when we think of His working, as David said, marvelous work, the things the Lord is doing. We have to always refresh our minds in that. Else, it would be like, well, the Bible was written for us, yes, but the Lord is continuously working. People's souls are being saved by the gospel. Two churches are thriving. People have been brought to a stage where they realize that whatever the world offers is nothing. Even in our own time, these are matters which demands our praises to the Lord, because He's still working. Without these testimonies, we may think that, well, the Lord is not working. We may think that, well, the promise that the Lord, the church will thrive and everything, maybe it's said, but it's not real. But when we think of how people have been converted and how the church is, the true churches, somehow, though few that they are, they still continue and they survive, and there are people who want to join themselves for the Church of Christ. It's a matter of praise for us as believers when we think of these things. So David says, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And are we also thinking of that, so that in our praises, when we are singing the praise of God, we are able to remember this God's dealings, even in our own times, because this will refresh us and it will make our praises so heart. I mean, it will make us to give heartwarming praises. For instance, we think of the hymns concerning the gospel power, the gospel conquering power. How do we connect it to our present time? It is through this thinking of how the Lord is making the gospel powerful by saving people, by making people to believe the gospel that is being preached, that the gospel that which people think is so simple and easy, and that people think that they must even add other things to make it work, which true believers really just believe the simple gospel. And it shows how the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. It shows that marvelous work which God is still doing even in our time. And so, like us, David, like what David has said for us, that he will show forth all the marvelous works of God. May we also, as we sing the praises of God, to think of this marvelous work that God is still doing in our time. And these are matters that will excite our praises. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. David says here, he will be glad and rejoice in the Lord. We know that David was the king of Israel, and in his hand was the wealth and the power of the whole nation. So David was a rich and powerful person. Yet, let's notice where he derived his joy. Say that I will be glad and rejoice in thee. David derived his joy, his happiness, in the Lord alone, from the Lord, from who the Lord is and all that the Lord is able to do. That is where David's joy comes from. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. You see, again, when we connect to verse 1, where he said he showed forth all the marvelous works of God, no wonder that he tells us here that his happiness is derived from the Lord. You see, it is connected that David derived his happiness from the Lord. His happiness was not in the abundance of his wealth or nor his influence, but in the Lord God. You see, David as a king the whole nation of Israel was under his power, and the whole world was in his hand. And yet David says, "What he will be glad and rejoice in the Lord." That is where he will derive his happiness. Not that he's been a king in Israel. Not that he has that position and status in life, but that he'll be glad that he is one of God's children in this world, and that all that the perfection of God, all that God is, and all that God is able to do for His people will be His rejoicing. So he says, I'll be glad and rejoice in thee. And this gives us lessons to think about. It teaches us that believers, it reminds us from where we must derive our joy. Where do we derive our happiness in this life as if we are believers, the Lord Jesus Christ? David reminds us where we should derive our happiness if we are God's children. Not in fleshly lust or in worldly riches, in power or reputation. David was a king, he had a great reputation, he had power, he had riches, but I said, no, I'll be glad and rejoice in the Lord. So that he teaches us that we must derive all our joy and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the author of our salvation. You know, as I said, David in this psalm is thinking about the deliverances which God has wrought for his people in providence. So, in connection to that, this is where his joy and gladness will be derived from. And as I said, we think of our dear Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and who is the author of our salvation. He has brought us all the blessings of God's grace if we are believers in him. It is from him that God has bestowed upon us justification. Though sinners as we are, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he justifies us and makes us as if we have never sinned, makes us innocent before him. He has adopted us into his family because of Christ, and the work of sanctification in our hearts is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look up to the return of our dear Savior to be glorified in him, it is from him. And also when we think of our temporal deliverances in this life, it is from him. And if we have all this from him, where do we want to drive our joy? If we take our minds from him, and then we put we drive our happiness from the things of this life, we will be distressed, we'll be troubled. Because the believer who has his entire joy in Christ, his joy is fixed, and that joy is far superior to the joy of the worldly. What thing do the worldly people take their happiness from? The things they have. And also relations and our connections and whatever. But we know the disappointment that comes from that also. Nothing in this world is stable. Even our own bodies are decaying. Life is filled with so much trouble. But then for believers' joy, as it is fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as it is far superior than the joy of this world, it is something that is so wonderful, because we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, why our joy in him is fixed and superior, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's the eternal one in Hebrews 13:8. He is the one who never changes. He's the one who is eternal, so that whatever joy we derive from him, that joy is there, which can never be affected with anything from this world. But whatever happiness we derive from this life, we are bound to enter into disappointment, because it will fail. So David moves on. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praises to thy name, O thou Most High. The Most High, our dear Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, is seated above on the right hand of the Father above for us. And what is he doing? He's ever interceding for us. He is our advocate above. And to him, we hymn all our praises. It is from him we have our well-being. How do believers continue to be faithful to the Lord? It's from him. His daily intercession for us, his daily intervening for us to be able to live a life of faith, all our well-being is from him. So he's the one who is seated above. And as David says, I will sing praises, I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. May we ever think of that our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is now above. He's seated there for us. And to him we direct our praises, because it's from him we have all our well-being. Except we are not true believers, then we may think of other sources where we derive our strength, we derive our joy, we derive our well-being. But if we are one of those who are truly saved, and we derive all our well-being from him, we will ever sing praise to his name, because he deserves all our praises. So like David, may we ever also say that we'll be glad and rejoice in him, and that we will sing praises to his name, he who is seated above, the Lord Most High. The one thing is that God, whose government is on this earth, making sure that things are working for his own glory, and making sure that the world is running, and that even our lives come from him, as Apostle Paul quoted, one of the poets said that from him we live and have our being and move. He is the God who is transcendent. He is above all his creatures. You see, he is God who is above all his creatures. So that though he is close to us, though he is near us, we can call on him. We can pray to him. He can. Think of all that he is to us, ever protecting us and defending us for his own glory. And yet, his God is above. The Lord is above all things. He's above all his creatures. So, God, those who have their good rap, their joy and happiness from him, indeed, will have that fixed and stable joy, will have that fixed and stable happiness which this world cannot take away. And David, as he had the Lord from whom he derived his happiness, he is sure that the Lord will ever be with him and continue to support him. Verse 3. It says, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. So that David was assured that those who rise up against his kingdom or his throne will always be defeated by the interposition of the Lord. So he's still having the thought of God's interposition for him in providence, that he's looking up that the Lord will always intervene for him. So he says that when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Something that the Lord has done, the Lord has intervened for him, his enemies have been defeated, and he says that whenever they are turned back, whenever they retreat because the Lord has intervened and they are being defeated, they will fall before the Lord, because it is the Lord who has intervened to protect and secure his life and relieve him. So that's the idea here. So that David is also thinking further of what the Lord continues to do. Not only that the Lord has intervened once, but the Lord will continue, because anytime his enemies come, the Lord will make them to be defeated, and that they will fall before the Lord. They shall fall and perish at our presence. He is sure of this thing, that the Lord will make sure that the enemies and all their plans will come to naught. They will fall at his presence, that the Lord is aware of all their plans. So that it's like, though they scheme and they plan to do against the people of the Lord, yet the Lord sees everything, and their fall is caused by him. So that, the Lord stands there and they are defeated, because it's the Lord's doing to bring their devices and everything to fail. So David was assured of this, that the Lord will continue to interpose for him, and that through his interposition, his enemies will be defeated. They will always fall at his presence. They will perish when the Lord comes to deal with them. And this also reminds us how Satan and all his demonic hosts were defeated by Christ for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan and the demonic host by his death, resurrection, and ascension. When he died for our sins and he resurrected from the grave and ascended to heaven, he brought an end to their dominion. Satan was defeated. All powers, the powers he ever had, were taken away. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we are told of this. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord, by his death and resurrection and ascension, he spoiled principalities and powers. And what are these? These are Satan and all his demonic hosts, all that they are able to do against God's people. And because of our sin, But the Lord died for our sin and paid for our punishment, which our curse, which was due to us, our condemnation, which was upon us. And from that, since He has delivered us from that, Satan has nothing against us. Because Satan only has power over sinners because they are under his control because they are sinners. But those that the Lord has saved through His death and resurrection and also ascension to the Father's throne above, He has delivered from the power of Satan and his demonic host. So that we are sure that the gate of hell will never prevail against the Church of Christ. The gates of hell will never prevail against every individual believer. All the works of darkness will never prevail against every believer whom Christ has saved. And this is a blessed assurance that believers can really build their hope on, that Satan and all his demonic hosts can have nothing against them. Anytime he tried to do anything against God's people, he stopped. Well, Christ has defeated him. He's not able to reach us, and all the condemnation of sin against us have been taken away. Satan has nothing against us. He cannot raise, whatever he raised accusation against us, as in Romans chapter 8, who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? None. Satan cannot. All his accusations will fail because Christ has taken upon himself to take on himself our punishment. And in doing that, Satan is defeated. And also, in our spiritual battle to overcome the flesh, sin, and the world, and Satan's tricks, we are assured of the Spirit, the assistance of the Holy Spirit, so that each believer, as we struggle each and every day to overcome our flesh, our sin in the world, and Satan's temptation, we are assured of assistance by the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, that we each and every day can gain victories over ourselves, sin, the world, and Satan, because the Spirit is ever undertaking the work of sanctification in our hearts, and true believers are ever given the strength to overcome the flesh, sin, the world, and Satan. So that whatever Satan has against us, Satan cannot do anything against us. And it even reminds us of enchantment from those who practice occult and all those witchcraft and all those kind of things. They cannot have anything against us. The Christian can never be enchanted. The Christian can never be witches and those kind of things can never have anything to do with the Christian, because all those powers are principalities which Christ has defeated. So the Christian is free from all those kind of influences. And as we know, the charismatics often tell people that though they are saved, they are not saved from demonic powers and witchcraft and all those kinds of lies. The enemies of God are people, the demonic Satan and the demonic hosts have been defeated by Christ. His atoning death, his atoning sacrifices, his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead, he defeated them. And when he ascended up on high, we are told, he made a show of them openly, showing that he had defeated them, because when he died, he rose up again. But the work of redemption was to bring us out of the bondage of sin and from the power of Satan and from the influences of the world. So now we are free if we are believers in him, and we are also given the grace by the Spirit to be able to overcome our flesh, to mortify our sins, to separate ourselves from the world. And when Satan brings his temptation to trick us, we see God, our minds are enlightened. We know his tricks and his ways. So the enemy of our souls, they are defeated. Satan and the demonic hosts and all their ploys are defeated because Christ has died for us. So as David thinks of the enemies whom the Lord has turned back, and who have fallen and perished at the presence of the Lord. We think of all these spiritual enemies of our souls, Satan and the demonic hosts that have been defeated by the power of Christ, our dear Savior. Their power has been devastated, and that our ongoing work of sanctification, we are ever defeating all their ploys to make our souls, to keep our souls in disobedience. Verse 4, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sittest in the throne judging right. So here David was still thinking about the retreat of his enemies and the defeat which the Lord has interposed for him so that his enemies were defeated. And he said that because of that, his enemies were defeated. The Lord has made it clear that his cause was just and good, that his commitment to the ways of the Lord was right, because the Lord did not make him to become a failure. Because if the enemies, we don't know the kind of enemies that David had, but we know in the history of the people of Israel, David fought with many enemies, the Philistines and many nations around who came against him. And so that their defeat and their retreat from disturbing the people of Israel was a sign that David and his people who have given themselves to the tent of the Lord, their cause was right. And said that, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Well, probably the people who came against him, or the nations that came against him, thought they were coming to overcome David, so that David and the people of Israel will not be able to continue as God's people. We don't know their plan, but David seems to tell us that there was a kind of evil intention in their mind to really end even their desire to represent God. Because his cause that he has taken was to obey the Lord and to rule the nation of Israel, to bring them under subjection to God. Because David, as the king of Israel, was full of the ways of the Lord. And the Lord himself said that he was a man after his own heart. That David as a king was also like we see a prophet, and he was the one who was leading the people of God. So that whoever rise against David and his kingdom was like coming to attack God himself. And he says that the Lord has maintained his right and his cause. Thou sittest in the throne judging right. So that God, as again David here, look at God as the judge of all the earth. As I started from verse 1, the whole psalm, David is thinking about God's dealings in providence, how he delivered his people from the attacks of their enemies and from the ploys of their enemies. So here, he looks at God as God who is seated as the judge of all the earth. And that God who is seated as the judge of all the earth has maintained his right and his cause, because David was engaged in the things of the Lord. So David thinks of God as the judge of all the earth. He said, thou sittest in the throne, judge of all. This is the throne of justice. God, which has to do with his government of this world, you see. The throne of justice. God is seated in the throne, judging right. So that those who give themselves to the things of God, the Lord will undertake for them. So David rejoices in the fact that the Lord has not left the government of this world to chance. You know how people think of how the world is run, as if, well, if they are smart and they're able to if they are smart, then they will maybe progress, or they will have whatever they want to do. That's the idea of unbelief. The Bible pictures that say the race is not to the swift, you see. The race is not so. The life of this in this world is not to those who are smart. Those who think they are smart and they are smart others to get what they get, the Lord sees it. You see, but those who are humble to submit themselves to God and His will, the Lord sees it. And to such, the Lord will maintain their cause, as David says, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause." And because David The cause and the rights of David, the undertaking of David was the thing which God was pleased with. So God came in to maintain his way so that he was not defeated. And this, again, as I said, is a matter of rejoicing for David. That as he determined himself that he will give himself to the things of the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth, is there to maintain his course. For the Lord is seated on the throne of judgment, even in the providence, in the things of this world. So that he wasn't giving his life to chance, because the Lord is sure, the Lord is there to help him. For the Lord is seated on the throne of judgment. And let's always remember that the Most High God is always seated on his throne of justice. So long as this world runs, the Lord is ever seated on his throne of justice. And this is a matter of joy for believers. Again, when we think of how the world seems to do away with the things of the Lord, how do believers have the joy to live in obedience to God's will? If the Lord is not there to uphold their way, to make sure that they are able to live according to his will.